Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. And welcome your calls here. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Scott from Lodi, California. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you, Steve. I just want to say I appreciate your show and your wisdom and insight into the things of God, and I wish there was more shows like this because it's very rare.
Thank you.
I want to comment on John 20:23.
Yeah.
You guys were talking about that the other day, and I think there's another view that you didn't mention.
Okay.
That is that Jesus, he had just, risen from the dead, and they just saw him again. And, previous to that, when they all scattered, when he was arrested, and then Peter denied him, they fled. And then when he returned, after he rose again, they were obviously glad to see him, but I think that they may have, felt somewhat ashamed because of that. And he said, peace be with you. And he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they felt his love and forgiveness. And then he said to them, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And it was like him reminding them of the lessons he had already taught them about forgiveness when Peter had said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And then he told them the parable about the unmerciful servant. I feel like he was, it's not giving them God's authority to forgive. It's telling them when you forgive someone, they'll be forgiven. But if you retain the sins, the bitterness will remain within you, and you won't, there's just kind of a reiteration of what he had previously taught them. Have you ever heard that view?
So, no, I haven't. So you're saying that when he says, whoever sins you remit or forgive, they are forgiven, that you're saying that he's saying that if you forgive other people's sins, your sins will be forgiven?
Well, I'm saying that whoever they forgive will be forgiven by them, not necessarily by God. Like if I forgive someone, then they're forgiven by me.
Uh-huh.
But if I don't forgive them, they're not forgiven by me. And it's the same thing he was telling them. He was saying if you forgive someone, they're going to be forgiven. But if you don't forgive them, they're not going to be forgiven. And yes, it's like in the parable, if we do not forgive them, then our sins will be placed back on us by God, according to that parable.
All right. Well, that's another way of looking at it.
Yeah. So I just thought I'd throw that out there for you guys.
Okay. I appreciate that, Scott. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Robert from Lake Oswego next. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday I heard you commenting about leaven and how, the church was leaven or
yes.
Something to that effect. And I thought that, like birds are a symbol of something in the Bible. They generally, the Bible keeps with the same theme to something. So, like leaven, I thought that leaven was sin. Like how when they clean all the leaven out of their house, I thought that was a symbolism of sin. I'm not sure what the context of what you were speaking about, but it kind of contradicted something I had been taught, and I just wondered about that.
I understand that. I was taught the same thing that you're talking about, that leaven is always an image of sin. Sometimes it is. I mean, when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, he said that is their hypocrisy. And in another place it said the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees is their doctrines. And he is saying that those were very bad things. The hypocrisy and the doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees were like leaven. Leaven, of course, is chosen as an image of those things because leaven spreads throughout its environment and affects it. You put leaven or yeast into a lump of dough, and it's going to change that whole lump of dough. And so there's the saying found in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And he's talking there about sin in the church, leaven being sin. If you permit leaven to go unchecked in the church, it'll corrupt the whole church. So you're right that leaven is used that way sometimes, but not all the time. It's a mistake to think that every occurrence of a certain image must have the same meaning as its occurrence in other settings. For example, what I was talking about was Matthew 13, where it says in verse 33, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Okay, so to say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, well, the kingdom of heaven is not a bad thing. So leaven is compared to the kingdom of heaven also. So anything that spreads within its environment and has an impact on its environment might be considered to be similar to leaven, and whether it's a good influence or a bad influence. And frequently it's used of a bad influence, but in this case it's used of a good influence.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Robert, God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You can call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to say so. 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, yesterday I was studying the Lord's Prayer, and generally when I'm doing studies like this, I have Vernon McGee's commentary on my right hand and William Barclay on my left.
Oh, they're very different commentators. Barclay's a little more liberal than McGee.
That's right. And I want to get a balance of what they have to say.
Yeah.
Their viewpoint. And in their commentary, I looked at McGee first, and he generally goes verse by verse down through, but he skips the 14th and 15th verse of Matthew, where, let's see here.
I'm sorry, remind me, which chapter are we talking about here? Matthew?
We're talking about the 6th chapter of Matthew.
Oh, Matthew 6, yeah, okay.
And the 14th and 15th verse, Jesus is adding a commentary to the prayer.
Right.
He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. 15. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And McGee completely just passes that by and makes no comment whatsoever about it. Well, I know he's a Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
So then I go to Barclay, and Barclay skips it.
Oh, is that right?
And that really surprised me.
Yeah, that's an important statement by Jesus, you know, about having your sins forgiven.
So.
But, yeah, and Jesus made this, and Jesus gave the same teaching on at least two other occasions. He gave that same teaching at the end of Matthew 18, and he gave that teaching in Mark chapter 11 in a very different situation, Mark 11, 25 and 26. And, you know, everywhere Jesus taught it was that if you forgive others, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive others, you won't be. So that is an important teaching.
I was confused. I thought I'd give you a call and let you make it. You've already made some comment, but I want to hear what your comment is upon this. I can understand McGee because he's already committed himself earlier about forgiving our debtors, that we're supposed to forgive, but he doesn't. He makes the point that we don't need to worry about our eternal salvation because God's already taken care of that.
Mm.
But anyhow, I was concerned. Well, maybe confused is a better word, that Barclay, who rather vociferous, never even touched those two verses.
That is surprising. Yeah, he probably talks about the similar verses in Matthew 18, though.
Yeah.
Because there's a whole important section on that. Yeah, well, what is your question then to me?
Okay, well, I wanted to hear your comment on these two verses, and I'll hang up and just take your answer off the telephone or off the radio.
Okay, Don. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, yeah, Jesus at least three times in his ministry made this statement that if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And if you do forgive, you will be forgiven. And he made this statement in each case to his disciples. In other words, to people who were saved. And one of the contexts was Matthew 18, where he gave the parable of a man who had been forgiven by his king of a great debt. But this man would not forgive his fellow servant who owed him a small debt. And the king was so enraged that the king delivered him over to torturers until he should repay the debt. In other words, the king unforgave him. He was forgiven by the king, like a Christian is forgiven. But he refused to forgive his fellow servant, and the king unforgave him. And when that happened, what happened then? Well, Jesus said at the end of Matthew 18, "So shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you do not, every one of you, forgive his neighbor from his heart their trespasses." So Jesus said very specifically to his disciples, actually this particular statement was made to Peter and the other disciples. Peter had asked a question. He was answering him. And Jesus said, if you don't forgive, my Father will do to you the same thing this king did to this man. Well, what did the king do to that man? Well, he delivered him over to torturers until he should pay the debt that he'd originally been forgiven, it would seem. Or maybe we should see this differently. Maybe the king didn't unforgive him. Maybe the king just said, okay, my forgiving of you was on the assumption that you would forgive your neighbor. And since you are not forgiving your neighbor, you're going to be delivered over to tormentors until you do. That's what's owed. What you owe me is not the money that I forgave you, but rather you owe me to forgive your neighbor. Anyway, whatever the case is, we have to say that the man was delivered over to tormentors and under at least discipline until he would forgive. So Jesus doesn't make this a light matter. Now, dispensationalists often will say, well, that teaching of Jesus belongs to the dispensation of the kingdom, which was postponed when Jesus was crucified and won't be instituted again until the millennium. And in this present age of grace, these teachings do not apply, so they say. I just can't think of any reason why anyone would agree with that statement. Jesus' teachings are the teachings for the church, the teachings for his disciples. They're not for a different dispensation. They're for us. And Paul indicated that if someone doesn't say that, doesn't feel like we have to keep Jesus' teachings, then they're not a Christian, or at least they're sure not anyone to listen to. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. He knows nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now, Paul said that people who say that we shouldn't follow the words of Jesus are, they don't know anything, and they're proud, and they are just giving rise to strife over words. Paul obviously believed that following the words of Jesus were mandatory, and I do too. So did Jesus. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So doing what Jesus said is mandatory. And he said, forgive or you will not be forgiven. So I just take that at face value. Now, someone might say, but I'm a Christian and I certainly want to please the Lord, but I really am having a hard time forgiving somebody. And am I going to lose my forgiveness from God because I'm having a hard time forgiving? Well, what is it that's so hard about forgiving? Forgiveness is a decision you make. A lot of times people think that forgiveness is a feeling. And yeah, if you're supposed to get a feeling, and if you're supposed to make yourself have a certain feeling, and you'll go to hell if you don't have that feeling, well, we're all in trouble because we don't have any control over our feelings. And it would be a very strange thing if God decided to save us or damn us based on whether we were able to make ourselves feel a certain way. There's no command in Scripture that we have to feel a certain way. But there is a command that we have to do certain things. And forgiving someone is something you do. You decide to do it. You choose to forgive. If you do not choose to forgive, then you're in rebellion against God because he commands you to forgive. It's just that easy. So you choose to forgive. Now, you might say, well, I'm trying to forgive. No, you don't try to forgive. You do. You, in other words, you just say, I forgive. And when I've forgiven, it's canceled. Whatever they owed me is canceled. Any right I have to punish them, whether physically or in my own emotions, that right has been canceled. As soon as I forgive, it's like if somebody owes you money and you say, you know, I forgive you that debt. And how long does it take to do that? About as long as it takes to say it. Well, what if you later kind of wish you hadn't? What if you kind of still feel kind of bad that they didn't pay you back? Well, that's irrelevant. You forgave them, right? I mean, you're forgiving them was a once a person is forgiven, it's done. It's a transaction. So when you say, I forgive that person sincerely, then it doesn't mean you're saying I feel very forgiving or I feel very warm toward that person or I don't feel a measure of having been cheated in this situation. You know, all you're saying is that I am choosing to release that person from any obligation to do anything different than what they've done already. And I'm not asking them to pay me back to fix it. I'm giving up my right to punish them or to hold a grudge against them. Now, will you ever have bad feelings toward them again? You might. You might, but when you do, you simply have to remind yourself, oh, wait a minute. These feelings are not appropriate because they are forgiven. I may not feel like they're forgiven, but that doesn't make any difference. They are because I said so. If I forgive you, you're forgiven by me. And if I feel later some kind of animosity towards you, then I'm the one with the problem. But it's not your fault. You don't owe me anything. The forgiveness is in effect as soon as I forgave you. So forgiving is a choice. It's not something you try to do. When people say, I'm trying to forgive somebody, I have a feeling they're saying, I'm trying to feel a certain thing. Well, that's not what you're told to do. You're not told to feel a certain thing. You're told to do something. Forgive. You don't try. You do it. Just say, I forgive, and mean it before God. Just say, God, I forgive that person, period. They owe me nothing. It's as if they hadn't done it, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, so that's really what forgiveness is, and it's a central teaching of Jesus, and therefore it's a central teaching of Christianity. Let's talk to Clayton from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Clayton. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
Good.
I'm currently rereading the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, there are different peoples that God instructs his people to kill.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to get the pronunciation wrong, but like the Mennonites, there's
no, not the Mennonites.
Times.
No, the Canaanites. The Canaanites.
Canaanites, yeah.
Yeah. No, the Mennonites are okay.
What I'm wondering about is, weren't all the different tribes descendants, or children of God? I mean, why was, there's like a lot of different times where he's just saying, you know, going to that land just fight those people out because they're your enemy. And I'm just trying to understand why there was this desire to have these people wiped out instead of trying to get them to come back to believing and worshiping God.
Well, you have to understand that God would not doesn't have pleasure in the death of any wicked, but rather that they'd repent and turn from their way. But if they don't repent, then there have to be consequences. And these Canaanites, obviously God doesn't just kind of go, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, let's wipe these people out. God is a just judge. And when he says it's time for these people to go, it's because he can't stand them any longer. They are so wicked. They are doing too much harm. Not to him particularly, but to the world and to people around them. I mean, the Canaanites were sacrificing their own babies to idols alive. They were burning their babies alive. That's what the Canaanites did. That's how they worshiped Moloch, their god. God put up with that for hundreds of years, but he couldn't put up with it anymore. They stunk too much. And so he said, we got to get rid of these people. They're not turning. Now, I don't know how many generations someone thinks but God should wait for someone to turn around, but each generation has to answer for its own actions. And when God said, okay, it's time to wipe these people out, it's because their society was like a cancer in the body politic of the region. And because it came time for God to remove that cancer. So he commanded the Israelites to go and wipe them out.
So it wasn't a case of like these, and I know that there's some different theories that there were some angels that fell from heaven and they created children here on earth. It's not something
those theories have nothing to do with the Canaanites, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
But were there other examples of that in the Bible where God talks about that through a prophet?
About angels having children with people?
Yes.
No, that's actually never stated anywhere in the Bible. There is a passage in Genesis 6 that says the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men. And some people believe that the sons of God is a reference to angels. But that's not the only possible theory. It's just one interpretation.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, Clayton. Thanks for your call.
Bye
now. Okay. Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is next. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hey, Brother Steve. Okay. I was doing a follow-up as far as what we were talking about yesterday on that Ezekiel 28:13. I was wondering if you get a chance to look at that in the NASB.
I did look at NASB. Yeah.
Okay. And did you happen to notice that it has the little side notes at the bottom?
Yeah, we commented on that yesterday or whenever we talked last. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, so the thing is, I did find out exactly which words I was looking for as far as in the NASB translation of it. At that bottom portion of the scripture, it says, "And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and your sockets." It's for the word of your settings. The translator note I have on the NASB shows or tambourines, and then where it says and sockets, it has or flutes.
Right.
Now the word that I was sitting thinking of, and forgive me for yesterday for being unprepared, was of your settings. That word right there. That word right there. When I was sitting there making reference to music, I should have said more of a musical instrument because. The definition of the word shows like timbrel and tambourine, and it's used like 17 times, you know, in the Old Testament. And I've actually checked in both the the King James Bible and also the NASB, and in every place, it's actually used as timbrel or tambourine, and never as the word settings, except for in this particular place.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and it's the word. It's the Strong's number is 8596, but the I guess the word is it tofe? Tof? It's T-O-F-E is the word. T-O-P-H is the way they show the spelling.
Uh-huh.
It's the Hebrew word. But
tof means tofet means a drum. Yeah.
Yeah, it's T-O-P-H is the,
uh-huh.
the Hebrew spelling. At least that's what I what I'm showing. Okay. All right. So anyway, the thing is, so again, the part that really threw me off, and I definitely really struggled with that word being interpreted as settings, you know, of your settings, because, like I said, when you look at every other passage where that same, you know, Hebrew word is used, it's always, you know, timbrel or, you know, tambourine, you know, something along those lines, always a musical instrument and never, you know, simply like your settings and stuff. And so, but anyway,
I don't care what it is. I go with what most of the scholars say. All the new translations believe that it should be settings and sockets. Now I don't know the Hebrew well enough to argue why they made that choice. But Bibles are not translated by people who know the Hebrew as little as I do. They're written by people who know the Hebrew who read it, you know, and are scholars in it. And so I don't really know why they chose settings and sockets. I assume that the word has both meanings, possibility. But because I really don't think the translators would have any motive for changing it, you know, to deceive. For example, there's nothing at stake. There's really no doctrinal issue at stake, whether it's flutes and tambourines or whether it's setting and sockets. So it's not like there'd be some scholars who say, ooh, it says flutes and tambourines, but we want to hide that. We want to make it settings and sockets so people won't know. You know, there can't be any kind of agenda there because there's nothing at stake in the translation. So, you know, I assume that the scholars know things about the Hebrew that I don't. And that's why I use translations, because I don't read Hebrew. I do look up words, though, sometimes. And it's often the case that a word can have more than one meaning. Or, as I said yesterday, since the Hebrew has only consonants, it's sometimes the vowels that need to be inserted are sometimes presupposed by the writer. But the translator doesn't always know which vowels are needed. And so if you put in one set of vowels, it makes one word. If you put in a different set of vowels, it makes a different word. And sometimes that's the case where the translators differ. I mean, I don't have any dog in that race at all.
Yeah, I gotcha. I do know that as far as the word sockets, actually that word is actually used one time in the Word of God. It actually does have, you know, socket in the definition. So even though they also translate it as flutes, you know, it's one of those words that's only used one time. So
yeah.
Anyway, that's it. I just wanted to point out those things right there. So
okay.
Hey, love you, brother. You take care.
Yeah, good talk to you.
Yeah, good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Cedric from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Cedric. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you as well. I appreciate the calls that have been coming in on forgiveness, but I'd like to ask another question related to that.
Okay.
Last talk, you shared the just view of which you talked about earlier.
I'm sorry. Is your phone breaking up or is it me? I only caught about one out of every three syllables of that last sentence.
I can hear you fine.
Okay. Would you repeat your sentence because I didn't hear what you said?
Sure. I was calling to continue to talk about the topic of forgiveness.
Sure.
Okay. When we talked last, you shared the dispensational view of Mark 11 and Matthew chapter 6.
Yeah.
And my question to you is, when we share the gospel with people, we tell them that salvation is a free gift, and that they simply need to believe in Jesus Christ, and they'll be saved.
Right.
If forgiveness then is, if our forgiveness of others is, if us being forgiven is conditional on our forgiveness of others, then how can we say then that salvation is a free gift?
Well, salvation is a free gift even if there's conditions for receiving it. I mean, faith is a condition, you know.
True.
If we say you have to believe in order to be saved, and if you don't believe, you won't be saved, then believing is a condition. But what you receive by meeting that condition is a free gift, something you could never have purchased, something you could never have, earned. The idea of saying that salvation is a gift is simply saying you cannot possibly work enough to earn it. It has to be given to you as a free gift. But it's not given to everybody. It's given to people who meet the conditions. And the conditions are, well, faith, repentance. But the thing is, once you have really been saved, you receive grace from God. And that grace is your salvation. But you can reject grace. And if you refuse to forgive, it seems like you're rejecting grace. I mean, what is grace but forgiving? If you are supposed to have grace, that means you're supposed to be forgiving. And if you say, well, I'm not going to do that, well, then aren't you saying I'm refusing grace? I don't want grace in my life. I don't want to be a gracious person. I'm not interested in grace. You see, God doesn't just extend grace toward us as sort of a unilateral what should we say, attitude that he has toward us. But grace is something substantial that we receive. We receive grace, and then we have it. We are gracious people. If we're not gracious people, then we don't have any grace, right? I mean, isn't
right.
You can tell if someone has grace or not because they're gracious. And
right.
And a person who won't forgive is not gracious. So they don't have any grace. So in a sense, a person who says, well, I could forgive, but I won't, they're saying, I'm rejecting grace. I've got no interest in grace. I don't want to be gracious. I don't want to have grace. And if you don't want grace, you don't have to have it. You know, God gives you grace so that you can extend grace to others. If you say, I'm not in on that, then you don't have to be in on it. You can say, okay, I'm not going to do that. And God can say, fine, you're out. You're out of a loop. You know, it's a loop. It's not just, you know, I'm sitting here and God dumps a bunch of forgiveness on me and I'm in. No, I'm recruited. You know, when God saves me, he recruits me into a kingdom of love, into a kingdom of grace. I have a king now. He has graciously given me the free gift of entrance into his kingdom. Now what? Well, now I'm expected to be part of that. If I'm not part of that, then what did I come into it for? You know, why would I get saved if I'm not planning to forgive others? Why would I get saved if I'm not planning to love others? Why would I get saved if I'm not interested in doing what God wants and being a part of his thing? You see, I realize the answer to that is some people want to get saved because they don't want to go to hell. It's a shame. It's a shame they think that way, because that's not what salvation's about. Salvation isn't about escaping hell. Salvation is about becoming part of God's kingdom, part of God's program, fitting into God's plan rather than being a rebel against it. That's what getting saved is about. So when you get saved, he gives you his grace, and then you become a conduit of grace. And grace includes forgiving people. And if you say, well, I don't want to forgive, well, then you're saying, I'm not interested in this arrangement of grace anymore.
And that certainly covers the person who says, I don't want to forgive, or I'm not willing to forgive. You talked earlier in an earlier call about the person who makes the decision to forgive, and even when feelings of unforgiveness come up, they realize those feelings are wrong in them, and therefore, and they go back to God and acknowledge that, you know, that was sin, and they need to, they repent of that.
Well, yeah, or even if it isn't sin. I mean, if you forgave them and then feelings come up of unforgiveness, feelings are not actions. Feelings are temptations. And, you know, when you start feeling that I don't forgive that person, then you have to remind yourself, wait a minute, that's wrong, I did. If I think I didn't, I'm mistaken, because I did. I did on a certain day at a certain time. For example, if everybody right now who's listening to my voice has somebody who has wronged them, and they could say after me right now, I forgive that person in the presence of Christ. If they could say those words, then that person is forgiven. They could mark down this date, this time. It's now, what time is it? It's 2:36 p.m. And say, okay, that's the date. That's the day that person was forgiven at that moment. I forgave them in the presence of Christ, and they are now forgiven. And then, if that person begins to have feelings of grudge or something afterwards, then they have to just correct themselves. Hey, wait a minute, what are these feelings about? That person is forgiven. I remember on such and such a date, on such and such a time, that person was forgiven. And there's never, I'm by forgiving them, I am forsaking every right that I would like to hold on to be angry, to hurt them, to punish them, to get back at them. I'm forfeiting that. I'm tearing up that IOU, and they don't owe me anything anymore. And I'm giving up all my rights to collect on that.
And possibly when people say, I'm trying to forgive, or I'm in the process of forgiving, that's what they're saying, is that they are having to remind themselves of that decision.
Well, that may be what they mean. It's not the right way to say it. They should say, I have forgiven that person. I'm still struggling with feelings once in a while, you know, but I mean, it's like if you decide to get married and you say vows, well, you're married. What if the next day you don't feel married? Well, what's it matter what you feel? You are, you know, it's like an objective thing. You took a vow, you, before God, you got married, you've made a commitment. And you can feel unmarried the next day or for weeks afterwards, but you just say, well, my feelings are kind of out of touch with reality because I am married and I need to act married. You know, if I wake up in the morning, I feel like I felt like when I was single. Well, that's not a sin to feel that way, but it sure would be a sin to act that way.
Sure.
You know, so basically what you feel is irrelevant unless it becomes the thing that you act on. If you act on your feelings, then that's not irrelevant. What you decide is what's relevant, your choices. God can't tell you what to feel because you can't feel what you want to feel. You don't determine your feelings, so God doesn't command you to. he tells you what to decide, because you can decide. You have a will, and you can make a choice. You can choose to be married. You can choose to be single. You can choose to stay married. You can choose to forgive. You can choose not to forgive. Those are all choices people make. But the feelings, well, those come and go, and they're kind of deceptive things.
Yeah.
They're not really sin or righteous. They're just what happens. It's sort of like if you hit yourself on the finger with a hammer, your feelings are that you're hurt. Okay, well, that's neither good nor bad. To have that feeling, that's just kind of reality. Reality hurts sometimes. There's some pains in reality. But the question is, what am I doing? What am I deciding? Am I forgiving them or am I not forgiving them? It's a transaction.
True. Now, there's a local pastor here that often says you don't have to act the way you feel.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Exactly right. And a lot of people don't realize that. We have a feelings-oriented society, and people think, well, why should I smile when I'm feeling down? Well, maybe to be kind to other people and not ruin their day. You know, I mean, you don't have to be a jerk just because you're feeling like a jerk, you know. You can actually be an obedient Christian following Jesus Christ even when you're having a bad day. In fact, of course, that's what you must do.
Well, you mentioned when I called initially, I mentioned that, you know, how is salvation a free gift, and if forgiveness is a condition?
Yeah.
What else falls under that category in your view?
You mean conditions?
Yes.
Well, okay, here's the thing. Where people think of salvation as, now, so I was saying that forgiving somebody, that is a transaction. That's something you just decide to do and you do it. And then, of course, that transaction calls upon you to hold to it. Okay? That is, when you start to feel like, I'm going to gossip about that person, you think, no, they're forgiven. I can't do that. I won't do that. And in other words, you have to make a decision at one point and then live by it. And when you become a Christian, you're deciding to have Jesus be your Lord, to recognize his lordship, which God has made him Lord, and you've decided to stop rebelling against that fact. Now, if you eventually decide to rebel against that again and say, well, I don't want Jesus to be my Lord anymore, well, then you still have that choice. You can leave. Salvation is a relationship. And so, I always compare it with marriage. I mean, why not? The Bible does.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a covenant relationship. You enter into a marriage, you make a covenant. Okay, what do? You promise that you're going to be, you're going to love and cherish that person. You're going to be nice and perfect, wonderful spouse, but you're not. And your spouse isn't perfect either. But does that mean you're not married? No, you're married as long as you'll stay married. As soon as you decide you won't be married anymore, then you won't. Now, being married to Christ means that you become a follower of his. And if he says forgive, you're going to forgive. If you say, no, I'm not going to follow him anymore. I'm not going to forgive anymore. Or if I'm not going to live a chaste life, I'm not going to stay with my wife. Then you're making a decision to depart from your earlier commitment. And that's sin.
Well, and that's what Jesus said. How can you say you're my disciple and yet not do what I say?
Right. When you become a Christian, you're choosing to be a follower of Jesus. If you're not making that choice, you're not becoming a Christian.
Well, I definitely had lordship in mind when I asked that question. We say Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and I think we grab hold of the Savior, but often the holding on to the Lord is a bit more challenging.
It is, but as long as you want to be following the Lord,
right,
then you're still a follower, even if you're weak. You can be weak and still be a true lover of Jesus. But there's challenge. That's what the world is about. It's about testing you. It's about challenging your commitment.
Amen. And growing stronger in it.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Cedric, it's good to talk to you again. I'm sorry for what happened in your marriage.
You know, I will say, Steve, God has been so incredibly faithful through this whole thing. I didn't say that last time, and I really regretted that. And he has just been so faithful. There's just been so many ways I can't even express them all. So I'm just so much more in love with God and just recognizing, you know, just his faithfulness and the truth of his word. So
it sure gives you an urgency to pray for your kids, doesn't it?
Oh, amen. Amen.
Amen.
It does.
All right, brother. Well, God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Ward, caller from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay. Steve, I so respect your ministry that I never thought I would challenge anything you said, but this is maybe a mild challenge.
Uh-huh.
I've been listening to David Berceau.
Yes.
On his views on the head covering, and after a very thorough investigation, according to him, on his part, he's totally convinced that it's very obviously plain and straightforward that's for today, that it was not a cultural issue. And so I guess I'm opening that up again to ask you what you would think of that.
Yeah. Well, David Berceau is a good man, and I agree with him on a great number of things. Not on everything, but on a great number of things. And I would have to disagree with him on this. Have you read my articles on that subject?
Yes, I have.
Uh-huh. So which part of my argument did you feel was inadequate?
Well, no, I wouldn't exactly say inadequate, inaccurate. Uh-huh. I just that you have a different view.
Yeah.
I actually read yours first, which was months ago, and
uh-huh.
I just heard you like 2 days ago. So obviously his is more fresh on my mind.
Sure.
So I apologize for that.
Oh, that's okay. I'd like to hear him respond to my paper, if he would.
Yeah. I had that same thought, you know. I'd like to sit down with the three of us and work. Because it's not that you're miles apart, but there is a difference. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, on your view was more like that it was cultural.
Yes, yes.
More than it was a biblical mandate.
Right.
And he did refute that, not you, but just in general, that opinion.
And how did he do that? How did he refute that?
He said he went back and read Tertullian and others, and he looked at church history, and he said that he discovered that actually was not a cultural practice outside the church, that it was uniquely Christian, so that actually the Christian women would have stood out more by doing it rather than blending in with a culture. So he said all the pictures he looked at, all the writings that he read, it actually was not a cultural issue at all. That's what he came up with, anyway.
Well, yeah, I have to disagree with him. Tertullian was a Roman, and I agree that the Roman culture was different than the Greek culture. The Corinthians are who Paul was talking about head coverings to in 1 Corinthians 11. And the Greeks, I believe, did have a different custom. For example, Paul did tell the Greek women to cover their heads, but he told the Roman women to avoid elaborate hairstyles. Now, that's strange. If women have their heads covered, who would know what kind of hairstyles they have under there anyway? You know, I mean, Paul said, if anyone seems contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of Christ. And we know that Paul didn't have the custom that he describes there. I mean, the customs he describes in 1 Corinthians 11 are that women should have their hair long, and it's a shame for them to have it shorn, and they should wear a covering when they pray or prophesy, and that men should have their hair short, and it's a shame for them to have long hair, and they should not cover their head when they pray and prophesy. Those are the customs that Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 15. And then at the end of that, he says, we have no such customs, neither do the churches of Christ. Now, we know that Paul didn't, because he believed in the Nazarite vow. It can't really be. You see, people say, well, you know, God is offended because, you know, it says the women should have authority on her head because of the angels. And it's a shame for men to have long hair. What? It's a shame in God's sight? It's a shame in God's sight for men to have their head covered when they pray? Why did God command the high priest to wear a turban then when he went into the Holy of Holies? Why did the priest have to wear turbans? It doesn't make sense. If God's offended by men praying with their heads covered, it seems like he would have told them not to have turbans on. You know, to make this a universal moral thing, I think, is a mistake. And I think it may well be that the early fathers took it very literally and made it universal. I know David Brousseau is kind of an expert on the Church Fathers. But the point is, what the Church Fathers may have done, I mean, they believe a lot of things we don't believe. At least they believe a lot of things I don't believe. They believe in infant baptism, too. I don't believe in infant baptism. So it's just, I'll go with, you know, basically exegesis of the Scriptures for my conclusions. And if somebody wants to feel that the Church Fathers' views should be honored, then they're welcome to do so.
Okay. Outside of Brousseau, let's look at this. The first part of 1 Corinthians 11 really talks about a serious issue, which is authority, chain of command.
That's right.
And then all of a sudden when it flips into a head covering, it seems to go haywire. I mean, in our minds, it's like if he had just left it at submission and chain of command, it seemed like we'd have been better off right there. It's almost like two different issues.
Well,
agree with that?
I think what we have is in the first three verses, he's talking about the authority and submission. And in verses 4 through 15, he's talking about how the honoring of that authority is depicted in the Corinthian churches, culturally, I believe. It's a little bit like if we said, you know, Christian women who are married should wear a wedding ring. They, you know, well, it's not really a sin if they don't wear a wedding ring. But in our culture, that's how they declare that they're married. And a woman who won't wear her ring is kind of, you know, why? Why won't she wear her ring? Is she trying to defy the institution of marriage, or is it something else? Is her finger just, does she have a rash on her finger and she can't wear the ring because it's painful? I mean, it may be that it's not a moral issue, but the idea is to give advice to people to follow the cultural norms of their area that communicate truths to their culture that we agree with. We agree with the woman submitting to her husband. Therefore, if the Greek women wore their heads covered to communicate that, then do it, you know. But I don't think Paul was legalistic about it. And you know, wouldn't it be strange if, you know, God actually made that kind of a dress code? I mean, what kind of religion is Christianity then that God has given people a dress code? I realize that there are people who think he has. But I don't think the Bible gives a dress code. I think it just says women should wear modest apparel and they shouldn't wear what pertains to a man, of course, and a man shouldn't wear what pertains to a woman. But there's in general, the thing is, I believe in the Greek culture, for a man to cover his head was like it was like doing what the women did, and for a woman to uncover her head was doing what the men did, and therefore, in that culture, that would be like a woman taking on a man's style and a man taking on a woman's style. That's why it would be a shame. It'd be culturally a shame for them to do that. But see, the Nazarite vow, which was something Paul himself took, would be a vow under which a man might grow his hair long. In fact, that's what the Nazarite vow is about. It's growing his hair out. But that wasn't considered to be a shame in the Roman or in the Jewish culture. So I think it is cultural. But I mean, David Brousseau is a great guy. I've benefited from some of his writings and his some of his talks, and I just happen to disagree on that point with him.
Okay. Well, I live not far from a Mennonite community, and the idea of the dress code thing doesn't sit right with me.
Uh-huh.
Because they do take the dress code looking thing. Would you agree?
Well, yeah, the older order Mennonites do definitely have a dress code, like the Amish do, and even a lot of the more modern Mennonite women will wear something on their head, like a little basket of some kind, it's just really a custom of the group. Certainly, they're trying to follow what they consider to be the biblical teaching on this, and they obviously are taking the head coverings very literally. The Roman Catholics did that too, you know. The Roman Catholic women are supposed to wear something on their head when they go to church. There's been a lot of groups that have felt that that's literally, you know, something that all Christians of all time should do. And if someone thinks that, then they should do it. It's like eating meat sacrificed to idols. which is what Paul talks about in the three chapters previous to that. You know, he spends chapters 8, 9, and 10 talking about the subject of meat sacrificed to idols. And basically his idea is, well, if it, you know, if you think you should, then that is, if you think you shouldn't, then you shouldn't. And you shouldn't stumble people who do think you should. So,
right.
You know, I think when he moves on to the head covering thing, he's on the same kind of track. You know, it's like meat sacrificed to idols. If it's going to offend people, don't do it.
Okay. Well, I sure appreciate you taking my call, and I love listening to your messages. Thank you.
Okay, Ward, it's great talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. For those who don't know what Ward and I were talking about, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talked about women wearing head coverings when they pray or prophesy in the church, and men not doing so. And also he's talked about hair length there. If you have curiosity about that, I mentioned some articles I wrote on the subject. They are posted at our website. So if you've ever had a conflict over that issue and you're curious to know how I exegete the passage, it's right at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And thenarrowpath.com, it's got a lot of resources, and everything's for free there. Nothing is for sale. There's a link there that says topical articles, and you go there and you'll find my article about women having their heads covered. There are other articles there I've written as well. These are articles that I wrote in some years past for publication in magazines, and they're now at the website. We also have hundreds of audio files. They're just MP3 files of my lectures on every subject in the world practically, and every part of the Bible. You can check those out too at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you know, we stay on the air just as God provides, and generally the provision usually comes through listeners. That's where most of it comes from. And it's month by month. We pay for the time on the radio stations. There are no overhead costs in this ministry. There's no salaries. There's no office space. There are no employees. There's no one who's employed here. I'm not employed here, and no one else is either. And there's no office. I do this from my living room. And so there's really no overhead at all. The whole cost of the ministry is paying for the airtime. And this is paid to the radio station that you're listening to. And if we keep paying it, they keep letting us broadcast. And if we don't keep paying it, then, of course, that just means we take the show off that station. If you like the program, would like to hear it continue, perhaps you've never done anything to help support the program, it's really just up to the Lord whether we stay on the air. But if you feel led of the Lord to help support it, then you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. And I really do think that if you've never been to the website, you will be surprised, pleasantly surprised, by all the resources. There's about 900 MP3 files you can download for free. And there's nothing for sale. There's no banner ads. There's nothing. You know, we don't try to sell you anything. I even mentioned, I guess not in this broadcast, but earlier, my book, Revelation 4 Views, which is published by Thomas Nelson. It's been out for years, but we don't even sell that because we won't sell anything. But you can have a link to Amazon.com if you want to pick up that book, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend, and we'll continue talking again on Monday. Please join us then. God bless.